be reading Exodus 9, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, 35. And the contents in Exodus 9 are very much parallel to the contents in Romans chapter 9. In fact, part of Exodus 9 is quoted in Romans 9. So we take up the doctrine of predestination and election and reprobation, really, tonight in the book of Exodus. And just as we do so, a comment from the standards of our church says that this doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special care and prudence. So I trust that we will not be tackling this passage flippantly by any means. It is a doctrine that does require special prudence and care, but at the same time, it lifts our eyes to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 9, starting in verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." So Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. This ends the reading of our word, the word of the Lord tonight. In his dissertation on the end for which God created the world, Jonathan Edwards discusses the difference between an ultimate end and a secondary end. And he uses two illustrations. Actually, he uses more than that, but I'll be repeating two of them tonight. He uses two illustrations to explain the difference between an ultimate end and secondary ends. The first illustration, he talks about a man who goes on a journey in order to obtain medicine for the sake of his health. And the man's ultimate end is to improve his health. The man's not really interested in the journey in and of itself. He's not really interested in the medicine. The medicine has no value by itself, only so far as it increases his health. That's his ultimate end. The second illustration that Edwards uses is a man goes on a journey. I know it's not all that original. Edwards is brilliant, but not necessarily the most original in his illustrations. A man goes on a journey to better himself. And in this case, he is going to obtain a wife and to view a new technology. Now, this kind of dates the illustration, but the technology that the man is going to see is a telescope or some type of looking glass, newfangled technology. But the goal is to better himself. Both the bride that he goes to seek and the telescope that he goes to look through are for the ultimate end of bettering himself. They are unrelated. They are independent of one another, but they are for the ultimate end of bettering himself. Now, what's the purpose in all of this? Why share these illustrations? Well, Edwards is attempting, and I think successful, at illustrating that though God may have many different purposes and goals and reasons for why he does the things that he does on the earth, he has one ultimate end that governs them all. And the one ultimate end, the reason that he created the world, brought all things into existence, and does all the things that he does, the end is himself. In other words, God does all things for his own namesake, for his own glory. That's his ultimate end. And this goes hand in hand with the shorter catechism answer, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this is true for all things, also salvation and damnation. In many respects, we can say that salvation and damnation are independent of one another so far as the end in and of themselves is concerned, and yet they are to accomplish the same end, the glory of God. Now, as we take up this passage in Exodus tonight, it brings into focus God's purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we're left with the same conclusion of the man with the medicine. For God to seek the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in and of itself, God has no desire for that. He has no end in hardening Pharaoh's heart in itself. But so far as it brings glory to his name, that is his ultimate end. And this is why God seeks it, so far as to bring himself glory, to make his character and his greatness known. So we will see tonight that God hardens the hearts of men that you, his people, might behold his glory. He hardens the hearts of men that you might behold his perfections. Well, first, God hardens the hearts of men. Back in chapter 4 of Exodus, God warned Moses that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he says that he was going to do this in order to bring about judgment upon Egypt and deliver his people by a mighty hand. But up until this point, all we've seen is Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And yet we come then to verse 12 of our passage tonight, where it changes the emphasis. No longer do we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." Finally, we see God's prophecy being fulfilled explicitly, that God is saying he's hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10 different times in the Exodus account, God is described, when it's all said and done, God is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart on 10 different occasions. Actively, willfully, sovereignly in control over the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord holds the heart of men in His hands. But how does this come about? How does the hardening take place? Surely God is not creating evil and instilling it into the inner man of Pharaoh. That's not what this means, that God is hardening his heart. But God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh in the same way that we've seen the hardness of Pharaoh's heart coming about all along. He's using means. He's using judgments to cause Pharaoh to reject the Lord and harden his heart all the more. In this instance, we're speaking of the sixth plague, the boils. The Lord causes great boils upon the land, and now there is very direct personal suffering that the people of Egypt are experiencing. The damage now is directly against the people themselves. So much so, it's interesting that it states that the magicians can no longer stand before Pharaoh. In verse 11, they cannot stand before Pharaoh, and so they depart. And then we don't hear of the magicians anymore. Not because they die or anything, just because they are exiting the narrative. God no longer has a purpose in the narrative for the magicians. And the judgment causes the wicked to not be able to stand. The wicked cannot stand before God's judgment. And interestingly enough, just in the next plague in verse 13, God says the exact opposite for the righteous, that they are to stand in Pharaoh's presence. Verse 13, Moses is to rise in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. You see that? The judgments make it so that the magicians can't stand, and so that Moses does stand. And as God brings these judgments righteously upon the wicked and preserves by His mercy His people, those who are called by His name, it brings about a hardness in Pharaoh's heart. This is the means that God is using to bring about anger and resentment and hostility in Pharaoh so that He can bring about just judgment. So God is sovereignly orchestrating this hardness, increasing Pharaoh's bitterness. And we'll see His purposes for that in just a minute. But all the while, Pharaoh is deceived that he's in complete control. Pharaoh thinks that he is sovereign over his land, over Egypt, and he's in control of God's people as his slaves. I will let them go when I want to let them go, and yet he's deceiving himself. Yahweh is in total, exacting control. There's just an illusion of his independence that Pharaoh has. And we, in our sin, have that same illusion that we are in control. Kind of like the man who says, as he smokes a pack a day, "Oh, just one more cigarette, I can quit anytime I want." Really? We chase after sin and we think we can repent anytime we want. We want that sin, we like that sin, but we deceive ourselves. We can turn anytime we want from it. Well, not only is there an application here about being cautious about our own control over our sin, thinking that we have it under control, there's an application here that's wonderful, a wonderful truth, that the horrible events of this world are all in the hands and oversight of your glorious Lord. Revelation chapter 1 says that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in His hands. He's the one who opens the door to death and Hades. And an argument from the greater to the lesser. If He is the one who opens the door of those horrific judgments of death and hell itself, how much more does He hold the keys to all the things leading up to death and final judgment? The world is not in the hands of unwieldy fate or chance and happenstance. All of the things that are happening to you right now in your life, everything, no matter how hard they are to endure, everything you are experiencing is brought into your life by your loving Savior Jesus Christ, directly and ultimately by him. He is the one who controls all things, even as he holds the hearts of men in his hand. Well, not only does the Lord harden hearts, but then men harden their hearts to God. It says that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh in verse 12. And immediately afterward then, God sends Moses back in to announce another plague. And notice how he announces it in verse 14. He says, "And this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart." That's intentional. He is bringing these plagues to bear upon the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. Now, perhaps some could say that because this is the first time human beings die in the plagues, with the hail crushing the servants out in the field, that this judgment is more pointedly against Pharaoh and his people, and therefore it's against Pharaoh's heart. But the connection between Pharaoh's hard-heartedness and the judgments that are coming become all the more clear as we see the play on words that God is using when describing the hail. In verse 18, it says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down." Now, you can't see it in the English, most likely, but the same word used for the heavy hail is the same word used for Pharaoh's heavy heart, his hard heart. They're the same words. Heavy hail or heavy heart or hard hail. Of course, it's hard when it is falling on people and crushing them. But the hail is made heavy to be brought against the heavy, hard heart of Pharaoh. God is bringing this about to bring judgment against Pharaoh's hard heart. But does it shatter the hard heart? No. Pharaoh only firms up his hardness to endure against the justice of God, bearing up under the burden and weight of the judgment of it all. And that's what it says in verse 34. When Pharaoh sees that the judgment ceases, the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart. It also says in verse 34 that he and his servants hardened their heart, lest we believe that only Pharaoh is the one who is hard-hearted to the will of the Lord. No, the vast majority of the nation of Egypt is opposed to the will of Yahweh. But here it says, Pharaoh, again, taking personal ownership over his heart, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh would never charge Almighty God with infringing against his rights or his will. Pharaoh would never say, I didn't have free will here. The Lord made me do it. No, Pharaoh hardens his heart because he wants to harden his heart. Now, from God's perspective, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. From an earthly perspective, Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are times that people want to charge God then with the reason why they are not walking with the Lord. Maybe some even here tonight are in such a place. If the Lord really wanted me to walk according to His ways and obey Him and submit to Him, well, He would just bring it about. He's sovereign, of course. And if He really wanted me to be walking with Him, well, of course, His will is irresistible and He would bring it about. This does not give us an excuse to lay blame at the feet of God. You are responsible for all of your decisions. And God's absolute and ultimate control over His creatures does not limit your accountability. And it does not do violence to your free will. And so if you're hearing His voice today, if you're hearing this message, do not harden your hearts to the Lord. You are responsible not to harden your hearts. So do not harden your hearts this day. God hardens the heart. Men harden their hearts to the Lord. Therefore, men's hearts are hardened. Well, maybe that's an obvious statement at this point, but that's what verse 35 says. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. This is stated in the passive. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This is intentional, and it leaves the subject of the one doing the hardening out of the picture. It's not mentioned on purpose, and this is because both God and Pharaoh are jointly hardening Pharaoh's heart. They're perfectly in conjunction. Theologians refer to this as compatibilistic free will. Basically, it means that God's will and man's will are perfectly compatible for whatever comes to pass. We never do something we don't want to do. What we do is perfectly in agreement according to our will and according to the Lord's will. He is the ultimate cause, and man is the secondary cause. And so therefore, this removes God as the author of sin. He is not the doer or the actor of sin, and yet He's sovereign over all things, sovereign even over sin. And so all of this then, if we understand that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, both by the will of God and the will of Pharaoh, perfectly in agreement, it begs the question, why? Why does God do this? If He's powerful enough to save all, and He has the authority over the hearts and wills of men, why then does He choose to harden some and soften others? Well, that brings us to our final two points of our sermon this evening, and we begin to see God's purpose behind all of this. First, the Lord does this to demonstrate His judgment. He does this to demonstrate His judgment. Verse 16 is really the theme of this entire section. God says, "For this purpose I have raised you up," speaking of Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Here is God's purpose for raising up Pharaoh and hardening his heart. God has selected him as an object of wrath and destruction. He's going to bring about His full justice. He's going to bring it to bear on a sinfully hard-hearted man. Some might declare, that's not fair. It's not fair. God's the one who is hardening the heart, and God's the one who's bringing the judgment to bear on Pharaoh. That's just not fair. Well, that's the same question that Paul answers in Romans chapter 9, and he answers with a quote from Exodus chapter 33. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And the implication goes on, "I will harden whomever I will harden." Now, even in saying that, though, that's not to say that God hasn't given Pharaoh ample warning. Every plague, basically, God has said, "Let my people go, and then the plague won't be brought to bear upon you." And even in this specific context, we see warning again and again. Even in verse 19, there's a specific instruction. Take the servants and take the animals out of the field and they won't die. And in verse 20, it says that those who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and livestock flee to the houses. Well, there were some who obeyed the word of the Lord, not necessarily because they bowed the knee to Him, but because they feared what He was going to do. There's ample warning. But after the judgment is brought to bear, it seems like Pharaoh repents, right? Verse 27. "I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord," he says to Moses, "that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail. It is enough." But God isn't buying it. And Moses isn't buying this. This is a false, selfish, hard-hearted repentance. He's lying again. In verse 30, Moses says, "I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." And God is doing all of this so that He can increase His righteous judgment and wrath and justice that is brought against wicked Pharaoh and this nation. Now, did you know that God is not content to merely state His character? He's not content to just declare to the world that He is, taking one of His characteristics, to say that He is loving. It's not enough for Him to just declare He is loving. He must demonstrate it. He must show the glory of it. He must act it out. He must declare to the whole creation via His actions and bringing it about that He is loving. He must shine forth the glory of His love by demonstrating that He is loving. We can understand this in human relationships, can't we? That it's not enough just to declare characteristics of people. This is especially true in a budding new relationship between a young lady and a young gentleman. The young lady might call her parents and say that she's really smitten with this new young man, and she might tell her parents, "I can't wait for you to meet him." Why? Because she wants to show off his character, not just say, "He's really great and he's really sweet and he's really nice to me." She wants to show her parents, "He's really great and he's really sweet and he's really nice." Right? Now, parents, if the young lady doesn't want you to meet him, that's a bad sign that she doesn't want to show off his character. Maybe there's something to hide. But how do we know people are kind? We see them acting kindly. How do we know people tell the truth or are truthful people? They tell the truth to us. We see them living in truth. Well, the same applies to the character qualities of God. That He wants to make His character known. He wants them to shine forth. He wants the whole world to see. And the same is true for His wrath, and for His justice, and for His righteous anger, and for His hatred of sin, and His power, and His judgment, and His truth. It's not enough for Him to simply state those things to His creation. This is why He says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." He is going to show His characteristics to all. And not only are the wicked going to experience these aspects of His character, but this is for the sake of even His objects of mercy to see and appreciate. The Lord does these things that His perfections may be seen in all the earth. That's the aspect that we didn't look at yet in verse 16. He says that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why does He harden Pharaoh's heart? Why does He raise Pharaoh up as an object of wrath? That my name may be declared in all the earth. God wants His character, His full character, to be manifest to the whole creation. He wants the righteous and the wicked alike to know of His compassion and His patience and His long-suffering and His grace. He wants the just and the unjust to know of His truth and holiness and perfect character. And not only does He want all of those positive, forgive me for the lack of a better term, positive characteristics to be known, but in order for us to know His mercy, we must know His justice. And in order for us to know His eternal love, we must know of His eternal wrath. And in order for us to know His goodness and His patience, we must know of His vengeance and His righteous hate. Why did God create the world? What is the end for which God created the world? His own namesake. His own glory, that He might be known fully in all the earth. And the same question could be asked, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What is the end for which God hardened Pharaoh's heart? That His power might be manifest in the whole world. I've just finished saying that God delights in His wrath and His holy judgments being made known. Well, what then do we do with passages that God says He does not delight in the death of the wicked? Well, the reality is God's not up in His heavens wringing His hands and cackling as He condemns people to death. That would be wholeheartedly inappropriate and atrocious. But He does delight in His characteristics of judgment and justice and vengeance, and therefore He is glorified in those characteristics. And so the judgment, the damnation, is not an end in itself, but the end is that He delights in the glory of His name, and He damns people so that His justice might be more fully known. And our standards say that this doctrine requires special care. Do we not see why it requires special care and prudence when talking about it. But what does this doctrine result in? The standards go on to say in that same section, so that this doctrine may afford praise, reverence, and admiration of God. And what does it produce in us? Humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart, harden the hearts of men, condemn people? That it affords a matter of praise and reverence and admiration and humility and diligence and consolation to those who sincerely obey the gospel. Remember the question that Jesus is asked, why the man is born blind? The disciples want to know who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus gives the ultimate answer. It's not because the man's sin, it's not because his parents, but it's so that God, the works of God, might be made manifest in him. The same answer is true. Why does God harden hearts? That he might be made manifest, that his name might be glorified in the process. And this is the very thing that is stated in Romans chapter 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why would God create men and women and create them with long suffering, with the purpose of seeing them condemned and be objects of wrath, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Why does God harden the hearts of men and condemn some? All that is riches and his glorious grace might be all the more clear to us whom he has shown mercy upon. That it's all the more sweeter that we would praise his name throughout all of eternity more fully and more completely, having known his judgment, having known what we've been spared from. That we as his objects of mercy might know his glory and grace and riches all the more starkly. Have you ever gone outside in the bright sun after being inside in a dark room? Maybe you've been in a movie theater in the middle of an afternoon and you come out and you see the sun and it's almost too much to handle. It's too bright and people are walking around in the same exact brightness of light, and they're enduring it just fine. But when you first leave that dark room and you go out in the glorious splendor of the sun, it's overwhelming, it's staggering. You can't see. The contrast makes the glory of the sun all the more bright. So too with the character of God. It's one thing to know that God is just and merciful. It's another thing to be an object of his mercy. But it's altogether a different thing to know what we were destined for and to know what others are still destined for, and to even have been under his wrath and be transferred to being objects of his grace. Do you know what you've been spared from? Do you really know what you've been spared from? Do you know what Jesus Christ has endured for you, your sake, that you might be objects of his mercy? Does that knowledge not make the riches of your salvation all the more glorious? But more important than the knowledge of your salvation, doesn't that make the character of God all the more majestic? Yes, God hardens the hearts and he softens others. But he does it so that we might look upon his perfections all the more clearly. He is shining a floodlight upon his glories and upon his own namesake. He wants it to be known in all the earth. Yes, he hardens the hearts of men, but he does it so that you might behold his perfections all the more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in some regards, this is a very hard doctrine. But in other regards, this is so sweet. It is hard to understand, Lord, why would you have mercy on us? Why would you see fit to cause your Son to endure the righteous judgments of what we hard-hearted people deserved? It's a hard thing for us to wonder why you have shown mercy to us and not shown mercy to others. But Lord, what it does cause is for us to break forth in praise and to say thank you all the more clearly, all the more completely, because of the wrath that we have been spared. And Lord, the contrast will go on for all of eternity. And we will praise your name all the more fully, having known of your judgment, having seen your wrath and indignation against your objects of wrath. But, oh Lord, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have seen fit to number us as your objects of mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, by way of response, Psalm 75, Selection B.